Good evening, one. It's great to be here tonight. I know there's not stacks of us here, but we'll blame holidays this week. That sounds good, I think. A good excuse. Thanks for those who've come, especially those who've made an effort to get here after a big day as well, a big week that you've had. We've got a series that we're doing at the moment in Elijah, in 1 Kings, looking at the prophet Elijah. And if you've been here the last few weeks, you would have heard us going through the book of 1 Kings. And tonight, we're going to look at 1 Kings 19 as we've just read. Next week, we'll have one of our members in our morning service, Mike Seaton, speaking for us here in the evening service. And then we'll continue on after that long weekend there to finish off this series looking at Elijah. Last week, we saw Elijah in this display of God's power, didn't we? With the story there about Mount Carmel. And we see the fire come down from heaven. And we see all that kind of power that's displayed. And this week, we see a bit of a different side to Elijah. So I hope it's a challenge for us as we look at God's word tonight. But before we look at what it says, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are a speaking God. Once again, we ask that you would help us to hear your voice tonight. That as you speak to us, that your word would act upon our hearts, cause us to once again experience what it means to know the living God, to be loved by the living God, and to have been saved by Jesus Christ. We pray for his sake. Amen. Well, as you know, I'm from Sydney, and we travel to and from Sydney fairly often these days, and we've been, I think, 3 times this year driving to and from Sydney. And I think it was the most recent trip that we had back from Sydney. We were driving, we leave early in the morning, 5:30, something like that, and we start heading north. And I remember coming, you know, up the highway there, kind of towards the central coast, on halfway now to Newcastle, heading north, and suddenly this kind of thick fog came over the highway and the kind of hills there, and there's a lot of valleys and dips and highs and lows there as you come up through the highway, through the central coast. And this fog came down. It was still before sunrise. It was very, very dark. And it became so dark and so gloomy and so unpleasant that we found ourselves, I remember driving, slowing down. The cars all around us were all popping on their hazard lights and flashing the lights. And you couldn't see probably more than about 25 or 30 metres in front of you. Then it was just completely, completely dark. It was one of probably the worst fogs I've ever driven in. And it came down to almost nothing. So we were doing 110 kilometres an hour exactly, going up the highway, and all of a sudden we were almost stationary. We were stopped. We were crawling along at maybe 5 k's an hour, 10, I don't know what it was, but it felt like nothing compared to what we'd just been doing. That's basically what's happened to Elijah in this passage. If you want to talk in spiritual terms, Elijah was doing 110 at the end of the last chapter. You think about what just happened. He had stood alone against 450 prophets of Baal, and he had seen, through his ministry, God prove to all of Israel that he was the living God, and that Baal was dead and useless. And then he'd heard those people cry out, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And then at his word, the rain came on the land, the first time in 3 years. This is what he'd been waiting for. So he was spiritually flying along. And then, in chapter 19, it's like the fog just descends on him. And he's kind of brought to a spiritual stop, a spiritual standstill. Listen to the first 4 verses of that chapter again. "Now, Ahab told Jezebel everything that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword." That is, all the prophets of Baal. "So Jezebel," who was the queen, "sent a messenger to Elijah to say, 'May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them.' Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. 'I have had enough, Lord,' he said, 'take my life. I am no better than my ancestors.'" Even though back in the previous chapter, many people had declared their allegiance to the living God, it would seem that the 2 most important people in Israel didn't. Ahab and Jezebel, the king and the queen, they did not respond like Elijah expected them to. He kind of expected them to, after everything that they'd seen, to just respond to him, respond to what had happened, by declaring that they worshipped God, the living God. But how could they be so stubborn in the face of all the evidence? And just like that, the fog just sets in for Elijah. His spiritual engine comes to a standstill, to a grinding halt. And so now, instead of being bold as he had been in the face of opposition, now he's afraid, and his fear leads him to run almost 200 kilometers south, as far away as he could get from Jezebel. And then when he arrives, he isolates himself. He leaves his servant and goes into the wilderness, and he sits down under a tree and he prays that he might die. I have had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. They're dead. I feel dead. Just take me, he says. Elijah's circumstances have turned him into a spiritual Eeyore. His hope and his joy are gone, and they're replaced by despair and fear. And then later on, when God speaks to him in that account there where the cave at Horeb, verse 10, he tells God why he feels the way he does. I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. He's so disappointed, he's so depressed, he's so discouraged and disheartened by what has happened that he's even exaggerating now. I am the only one left, he says, which of course he knows is not true, because Obadiah has kept 100 prophets safe in 2 caves. But he's just so completely overcome by what has happened. He's come to this spiritual standstill. He's feeling down spiritually. And friends, we're not too different from Elijah, are we? All of us can face times of spiritual disappointment. Maybe you can even think of a time in a spiritual sense when you've just come to this grinding halt. You feel just completely spiritually done. You're down. And it could happen for many reasons. Maybe it's a very general reason. Like, you look around you and you see a world which is so persistently hostile towards God. It's depressing, isn't it? It's disappointing. Or maybe you've been seeking to share your faith with a friend or a family member or a child, whatever it might be. And you've been seeking to live as a witness. You've been praying for that person, but they just don't seem interested. That's disheartening, isn't it? Maybe you've been hard at work in a ministry. You've been investing time and effort. You've been teaching people. You've been leading ministry, music ministry, leading a teaching ministry, a small group ministry, whatever it might be, in this church or somewhere else. But you see little fruit from all the investment that you've made, all that effort. You just wish that there was more of a response, that God would do something bigger and better and greater through the ministry that's happening wherever you're at. Maybe you experience a spiritual high, as occasionally happens. Only then you come crashing down quickly, like Elijah. Elijah, you can imagine how high he was after chapter 18, only to have chapter 19 happen to him. Maybe you come home from a short-term mission trip. They do studies on this kind of thing, but it's quite often that people come back from these short-term mission trips and they realize that no one seems to really understand what you experienced. And it feels empty. Or that, I'm sure there's a technical term for this, but the post-Teen Street crash. Is that something, is it real? Is that something that happens for some people? You know, for this whole week, you're on a spiritual high. And then you come home, and life is hard, and there's unbelieving family and friends, and maybe even some Christian friends. They just don't seem to share the enthusiasm that you have after the week that you've had. There's all kinds of reasons, but all of us, I really do believe this, that all of us will probably feel spiritually flat, spiritually down at some stage. I think you're naive to think that you're always going to be feeling spiritually awesome all the time. Whether it's just a general spiritual flatness or a full-blown burnout, somewhere in between there, we all feel spiritually down at some stage. And so the question I want to ask tonight is this: how do we continue in the Christian life when we feel spiritually down? How do we continue when we feel just so spiritually done, tired, discouraged, disappointed, depressed, disheartened, whatever the word, the dis word is that you want to use, you can use all of them. How do we continue when we feel that way? I think the passage tonight helps us answer those questions, because what we see is God meet Elijah when he feels this way. Elijah, as we've seen, he feels completely and utterly destroyed, disappointed. And what he does for Elijah is helpful as we consider how we might navigate these particular times in our own life. And so I want to point out three things that God does for Elijah that helps us understand maybe how it might apply to our own lives. The first thing that God does is he addresses Elijah's human needs. The end of verse 4 to verse 9. He says, "Take my life, I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under a bush and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he travelled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. Then he went into a cave and spent the night. It's interesting that clearly Elijah's biggest problem in this passage is theological. He has forgotten who God is. As soon as that threat from Jezebel comes, despite what he knows about God, what he's just witnessed God do, he forgets who God is and what God is capable of doing. But even though it's a theological issue, an issue about what he believes about God, that's not what God addresses first. It's not the problem that God deals with first for Elijah. Instead, what God does is he meets Elijah's human needs. So let's look at his needs. What are his needs in these verses that we've just read? Well, firstly, companionship. Elijah has, at the end of verse 4, He separated himself from his servant. He's gone out a day into the wilderness under that tree, and he's completely isolated. He's completely set himself away from every person who could have been a support to him or an encouragement to him. He was isolated without a companion. So what does God do? Well, verse 5, all at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He sends an angel, a companion, someone to be with him, to be a presence with him, just to sit there with him perhaps, and provide for his needs. And then he needs sleep. At the end of verse 5, we see that God, you know, doesn't intervene, doesn't kind of tap him on the shoulder and get talking to him straight away, but he lets him fall asleep. He's exhausted. 200 kilometers he's run. So he sleeps. And then he needs food. He would have been hungry after all the running. And God knows that he has a journey ahead of him. As he says, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." God has something planned that he wants to teach Elijah in a moment. But for right now, he needs to eat. And so twice he provides food and tells Elijah to eat. And even exercise. I mean, it's a lot of running, 200 kilometers. But then after that is finished, he gives him a journey to Horeb, the mountain of God, Mount Sinai, where Moses met with God after the people had come out of Egypt, out of slavery. 40 days and 40 nights, another 200 kilometers, about 5 kilometers a day he traveled. Not fast, but he knew he had a big journey ahead of him, so he ate that food. And then God sent him on this journey, this kind of pilgrimage, a time of just exercise and thinking and processing what had happened, getting him to a place where he could deal with the theological issue on the mountain of God. So before he gets to work on correcting Elijah's theology, he sets about meeting Elijah's human needs. And I think this is fascinating, because God is showing that he understands that we are physical beings. That's all we are. We are creatures of dust. We are bound by the limitations of our humanity. And God cares for us in our humanity. He knows that we have needs, human needs. He knows we need rest. He knows we need food. He knows that we need companionship. These things are things that Jesus talks about, aren't they? I know that you need these things. You know, every day, don't worry about things. Every day you'll be provided for. But he knows that we need these things. And God knows that we need these things, and that to need these things is not a sign of weakness as much as a sign of our humanness. That's just who we are. It's who he's made us to be. And so when Elijah faces this disappointment of what's just happened, he's downhearted, he's frustrated, he's exhausted. Before God does any kind of teaching, he just makes sure that his human needs are met. I think that's really important because I really believe that God knew that without meeting those needs, Elijah would never receive the theological teaching he was about to receive. He would never be in a place to understand the lesson that was being taught to him. And so friends, for us, the lesson here is this. One of the most important things that we can do to help us continue in the Christian life when we're feeling spiritually down is to take care of our human needs. And one of the most important things we can do for others who are feeling down is to help them and by taking care of their human needs. So if we think about the categories there in Elijah's story, we can think about how they might apply to us. We have a need for companionship, don't we? God has made us to exist in fellowship with one another. And in particular, when we face difficult times, when we're spiritually feeling low or whatever it might be, God has given us a community of people, the church, to help us through these times. I don't know why this is, but for some reason, there are people who think that the best thing to do when they're feeling spiritually down is to stay away from church. To stay away from the people of God, because it might betray some kind of vulnerability or some kind of need for other people. But that's exactly how God has made us. He's made us because to have relationship with each other, so we must take advantage of that reality. The Bible teaches us about the benefits of community. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 and 13 has some quotes from the Old Testament, some paraphrases from the Old Testament. But what the writer is saying in those verses is that the church's job is to work together to help each other persevere in their faith, especially in times of spiritual difficulty. And he says, if one person is weak or feeble or is stumbling along, the job of the church is to make sure that person doesn't fall over, but to drag them over the finish line if they have to. That's the church's job. The weak are to be dragged along by the strong. Community and companionship, they are the human needs which the church meets. We show brotherly love towards each other and help each other in times of weakness. You've seen that. It didn't take long for me to use this as an illustration, that triathlon during the week. The one where it was a guy named Brownlee, I think his name was, and his brother was running up behind him, and one of them was stumbling. He was never going to make the finish line. He was so completely exhausted, he was about to crash into the barriers, into the spectators. He was about to pass out, and his brother ran up behind him, also in the race, gave up his spot in the race, put his brother's arm around him, and together they kind of hobbled their way to the finish line, and he dragged him over the line. He kind of half pushed him over the finish line, and he fell flat on his face after the race had finished. He was a brother showing love and helping his brother along in the race. And that's what the church is for. The church is here. We are companions. We are brothers and sisters in Christ who are to help each other when we're feeling down. So my encouragement is don't isolate yourself when you're feeling low, but instead to know that you will find companionship in the people who are here, the people of God. And also I want to encourage you, how can you be a companion to those who are in need, who are struggling in their faith, those who are discouraged, those who are disappointed, who are tired, who are frustrated about something, things that are happening? You've got a lot more to offer people than you realize. I think you probably underestimate how valuable an ear is to people, just simply a listening ear. They'd be able to share how they're feeling. You'd be able to pray for them and be a companion for those people. Then it's our need for food. God made us with a need for food. That is a good thing. He wants us to eat so that we stay healthy and nourished. So when we're feeling down, we must be careful that we don't firstly avoid eating. It's good to eat. It sounds like very practical advice. We also need to be careful not to comfort eat stacks of junk food, because that's not good for us. They don't help our bodies. They make us sick. God wants us to take care of ourselves by what we eat. When we're well nourished, When we're feeling healthy and we're looking after our bodies, it is then that we are much more likely to hear what God is saying to us. You know that is true. If you have a day where you eat like a pig, like it's a lot harder when you feel rubbish for the rest of the day to be sensitive to the Spirit, to hear what God is trying to say to you, to when you open the Word, to stay focused and to concentrate, because the food that you've eaten is actually preventing you from doing that. It's a very practical thing to eat well so that God might continue to encourage us when we're feeling spiritually down. There's also great value in just sharing food together, isn't there? Someone might have learned, you think about someone in your friends or family who's learned that they have an illness which is going to cause them trouble and pain and difficulty over the coming years. So spiritually they're asking a lot of questions. Why is God allowing this to happen to me? Why am I being given this difficult time? A lot of questions for God, and maybe they want to just talk to someone about what they're experiencing. What a blessing for that person if you would take them out for a meal, to sit down with them, to share a meal with them and to hear what's going on in their life. What a blessing if you would simply provide a healthy and a hearty meal for that person so they don't have to cook for a night. That's what we do here, isn't it? We as a body, as a group of believers, often when we hear that someone's had a hard time or is going through a hard time, might be feeling a bit spiritually low, we get around them, don't we? We give them meals, encourage them. I certainly appreciate all the times people have cooked meals for us. It has taken one extra thing off our kind of agenda, our list of things to do. It's a great spiritual encouragement to know that there is a body of people who care for me even to that extent. Then there's our need for exercise, which I won't say much about except to say I think if food is important, then exercise is as well. I know for me that after a really big week of ministry where I'm a bit tired perhaps, a lot of things have happened, it's a really good thing for me to go for a walk, play some golf, do whatever it might be, but just to get out into the world and to get some exercise. And then there's our need for sleep, which is kind of all related to this stuff, isn't it? Food and exercise and sleep. How will God help us? How will God teach us when we have tough times if we are always tired when he wants to speak to us? It's disappointing, it's saddening, I think, that people sometimes are too tired to get up in the morning and to read their Bibles or to spend time praying and seeking after God's will as they read the Word of God because they stayed up too late doing things that didn't need to be done that day. Just one more episode of this show or just one more round of this game or whatever it might be. I know everyone's got different timetables and different agendas, but we need sleep. We need to be sleeping so that God would continue, we'd be as available as possible, I suppose, for God to be at work in us and through us. And I know this can sound very nitpicky, kind of, we live in the 21st century, we live in a 24-hour society, all that kind of stuff, but I'm convinced for me personally, and I believe it is true for every person, that our spiritual state of mind and physical and human needs are completely interconnected. That if I neglect my human needs, the need for sleep and exercise and healthy food and friendship, all that kind of stuff, that I am much more likely to succumb when the spiritual fog comes. Christopher Ash is a British pastor and writer, and he writes a helpful book called Zeal Without Burnout. And he writes towards the end of that book, I really enjoyed it, I recommend it to you if you're involved, particularly in ministry. It's a very helpful book. And he writes a vow. And his vow is kind of emphasizing the connectedness of our human and physical needs and our spiritual state. And I have really applied this to my life. I've really enjoyed applying it. It reads like this. I am and will never, this side of the resurrection, be more than a creature of dust. I will rest content in my creaturely weakness. I will use the means God has given me to keep going in this life while I can. I will allow myself time to sleep. I will trust him enough to take a day off each week, as we're told to do in Scripture. I will invest in friendships and not be a proud loner. I will take with gladness the inward refreshment he offers me. I will serve the Lord Jesus with a glad and restful zeal, with all the energy that he works within me, but not with anxious toil, selfish ambition, the desire for the praise of people, and all the other ugly motivations that will destroy my soul, so help me God. I found that to be extremely helpful. I pray that at least once a week. Just pray through that. You know, that is a wonderful thing for me to be reminded of. And it gives me permission to sleep. It gives me permission to go and play golf when the week has just been so crazy and I need to freshen up in my mind. It gives me permission to take a day off and spend time with my family and look after those human needs, the people around me. It gives me permission to spend time with friends and watch a game of footy with friends or do that kind of stuff. Because those things are important. Those things are part of who I am as a person, who God has made me to be. So friends, I want to encourage you that when you're feeling spiritually down, when the temptation comes for you to really get down in the dumps about what's going on, whether it's in ministry or life, I want to encourage you to recognize that you are a human being. A human being with real physical human needs, and you need to address those needs. Not in a sinful way, not in a way that kind of goes over the top, but in a way that recognizes who you have been made as a human being. But then we move on to what God does next. And the second thing is that he adjusts Elijah's spiritual vision. So from verse 9, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. What are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. I'm not sure if 3D movies are going to actually catch on. It doesn't seem like they're really catching on that much. But I've been to one or two 3D movies, and you get given those glasses, don't you? As you walk in to the cinemas. And if you are not wearing those glasses, it's all a bit blurry. The picture's out of focus and all that kind of stuff. But if you put those glasses on, what was blurry, what was hard to see, suddenly comes into focus. Suddenly you can see the picture clearly. And that's what God is trying to do here for Elijah. This whole experience here on the mountain of God is a theological lesson. He is trying to refocus Elijah's spiritual eyes so that he might understand things from God's perspective. Yes, it is really disappointing. We accept that. It is really disappointing that Ahab and Jezebel hadn't turned to the living God after all that had happened, as Elijah had expected. But God wants to show Elijah that he had an agenda that was different from Elijah's. That the earthquake, in the earthquake and the wind and the fire, these massive, powerful, terrifying things, in each of the cases, we're told that the Lord was not there. He was not in the earthquake or the fire or the wind. And then there's the gentle whisper, the still, small voice. And it's then that God speaks to Elijah. That is where the Lord is. And the point of this lesson is that God is saying to Elijah, I'm still at work. My plans are different from yours. You've seen fire come down from heaven, and I know that you want me to keep working in this way, but I have other plans. I'm going to be quietly at work, and there are people who I'm going to work through. He instructs him to go and anoint Elisha and Hazael and Jehu to do the different jobs that are listed there in verses 15 to 18. I'm going to be at work. It's not all going to be fire and lightning. God was teaching Elijah that his ways, his agenda, his purposes were far beyond anything that Elijah could understand or comprehend. And don't we, like Elijah, don't we sometimes feel, you know, maybe spiritually down? And don't we need to sometimes allow God to adjust our spiritual vision? To refocus our glasses? I think this is especially true when we wish that God would work in a more spectacular way than he seems to be doing. I think if you come back from a really great experience, a short-term mission trip or a Teen Street experience or something like that, and you've seen for a whole week lots of really great stuff happen. People's lives transform, people coming to know Christ. You know, I wish God would work in that kind of way, bringing these mass transformations, these mass changes. But shouldn't we ask ourselves these questions? Might it be that God is just as much at work in the ordinary, in the mundane? Might it be that God is actually bringing really wonderful transformation in individual lives in ways that we cannot see, in ways that are so different from what we might expect? Do we need our spiritual vision adjusted in some way? Or what about when you've been praying for someone for a long time and they're just not coming to faith? Is God doing something wrong? Is God letting us down? Or might it be that God is doing things in his way? Might it be that he's going to demonstrate his glory in a way that is too far beyond our comprehension? What about when life takes a turn for the worse, when you have a hard time, when something's really difficult in your life? What is God doing in this situation? Is God really working in all this stuff that I'm going through? Shouldn't we ask, though, might it be that God is seeking to purify and refine our faith so that we don't only trust him in the good times, but we also trust him in the really stinking, rotten times? Again, are we willing to let God adjust our spiritual vision? This is why we need the Word of God. It reminds us of the kind of God that we belong to. It reminds us that our ways are not always his ways. And our plans are not always his plans. And our desires for our lives are not always the same as his desires for our lives. And sometimes when we come to terms with that fact, that can be hard, can't it? The reality of what God is doing in our life can really bite us sometimes. It's not what we wanted. It's not what we expected. But in the end, it is good. The Word of God assures us that what God is doing is good. We serve a sovereign God who has absolute control over everything. And so we all need to remember this. And we need to be reminding each other of this. How do you care for a friend who is spiritually low, who is spiritually down? Well, you care for their human needs. And then lovingly and slowly and gently and prayerfully, you point them to the truth of God's word. Once again, it might take time, but slowly you want to show them this is who we serve. This is what Jesus has done for you, that he has died for you. He has redeemed you. He has loved you so much. And he will never let you go, even though you feel disappointed and discouraged and disheartened at this stage. So friends, when you're feeling spiritually down, would you be willing to prayerfully allow God to adjust your spiritual vision, to refocus your eyes so that you can see what it is he's doing, even if you don't understand it, but to see what he is doing in your life and in this world? That's the second thing. And then lastly, God gives Elijah a new task. We see in verses 15 to 18 that he tells Elijah to go and anoint these people. And then we see verses 19 to 21, which is what I'll read. Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye," he said, "and then I will come with you." "Go back," Elijah replied. "What have I done to you?" So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the ploughing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his servant. We see here the call of Elisha the prophet, who is Elijah's successor. What Elisha does is pretty remarkable. We're not going to look at it too much tonight, but we see he kind of burns his old life and heads off on this new life with Elijah. But in light of the lesson that Elijah has been taught on the mountain there, as he's seen the earthquake, the fire, the wind, and then heard that voice, he now receives a new job, a new commissioning, to continue the work that God is doing. Only this time, it's not fire from heaven work, it's quiet work. It's preparing others to do God's work. Now, we're not sure how enthusiastic Elijah was about this. It's not, we don't see that he kind of runs out of the cave with a new zeal, but he goes at least and does anoint Elisha. We know that he doesn't anoint the other two that he was told to anoint. That's Elisha in the end who does that. But still he goes off and anoints Elisha as his successor. And the point here, I think, is that God has given Elijah, a man who was spiritually flat, a new job. He's given him something to do. And this is an act of grace. God showed Elijah that he was still useful, not useless. He wasn't better off dead, as he had said in verse 4. He had a job to do. This was a gracious act, a recommissioning, which reminded this spiritually discouraged man that he was still a part of the work that the sovereign God was doing. And friends, I want to encourage you tonight to remember that when you get down and you feel spiritually discouraged, that God still wants to use you to do his work. That every single one of us has, by the grace of God, a role to play in this church and further afield. That you are not useless. You're not better off dead, as Elijah seems to think. You are very useful in what God is doing. Your prayers are not in vain. They are valuable. Your ministry in this church and wherever else you do your ministry, as tiring and as discouraging and as exhausting as it can sometimes be, especially when people are involved, it's hard work. It is still immensely valuable. Your patient and loving conversations with your family and friends who don't know Christ, they are still absolutely necessary in the work that God is doing. I want you to know that each of you has a role to play, even if you feel like you are completely spent. And friends, that is how you can encourage each other. When you find yourself caring for someone who is feeling down about where they fit in and what God is doing in their life, remind them. Remind them that God still wants to use that person for his kingdom and for his glory. See, when we're feeling spiritually down, we need to remember that God has an important job for us to do, and we need to get about doing that job for him. That's what Elijah did. In the end, he came out of the cave and went and did the first of those jobs. We're not sure why he didn't do the others, but he got about doing the job that was set to him. And friends, we're a lot like Elijah, aren't we? I think this is probably the most human Elijah gets in the account of his life in the Bible. But we're a lot like him. We're prone to disappointment. We're prone to exhaustion in the Christian life. We're prone to get easily discouraged when our expectations of what should be are not met, just like Elijah was. He expected something different than what happened in chapter 19 there. But God wants to remind us tonight, I think, that even as we face those things, he is a loving God. He is a gracious God. He is a God who cares so deeply for us. He knows the limitations of our humanity, and he still wants to care for us. He knows that we are finite. He knows that we cannot understand everything that he is doing, but he wants to gently and slowly adjust our spiritual vision so that we would come to see things as he sees them. He knows that we get so tired in the Christian life at times, and even especially in ministry of whatever you're doing, that it can be so tiring. He knows that. And we sometimes wonder how we could be of any use to him, and he wants to remind us that we are useful. He wants to excite us with the reality that we have a part to play in the work that he has for us to do. Friends, this is the God that we serve. The God who cares in a really pastoral way for Elijah here. He's the God who cares for us. He's the God who cares for us and loves us enough to send his son into this world to deal once and for all with our spiritual hopelessness, with our fear, with our inability to make things right ourselves, with our exhaustion as we tried and tried and tried to make things right. He has dealt with all that. He has given us hope and life and joy and peace forever. That's the God that we serve. And tonight, if you are feeling spiritually down, I know that some of you have been. I've had conversations with some of you about that kind of thing. If that's you tonight, can I say to you the best thing that you can do? The best thing you can do is to reaffirm your trust in Christ. To reaffirm your trust in him, that despite how you feel, even in contrast what you feel, that he is all you need, that Jesus is all you need. And then pray, ask him to lift your vision, ask him to see once again who he is, to see what he has done for you, to see what he is doing in you and through you. And that as he lifts your vision, that you would pray that you would know the peace and the joy that comes from knowing Jesus, our Savior. We serve a wonderful God, friends. He's a God who has incredible things in store for us. And I know that at times it can feel like it's just a bit of a drag. So I hope tonight you're encouraged. Encouraged to live a life that allows God to work in you. To take care of yourself, to take care of your brothers and sisters. To lift your vision so you might see who he is. And then to get to work with what he has for us. That is the God that we serve. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us. And we ask that you tonight would impress upon our hearts this part of your word. That as we face times of disappointment and discouragement, that as we experience the reality of our frailty and our limited human understanding, I pray that you would once more minister to us. That we would find ways to navigate through the fog when it comes. That we would continue on in the Christian life when we face tiredness and discouragement and disappointment. And that we would walk with you. Lord, help us to care for one another, to take seriously the reality that we are human beings and to look after ourselves in a way that is pleasing to you. Not in a selfish way, but in a way that acknowledges the limitations that we have. Lord, lift our vision so that we might see beyond our temporary understanding and see the purposes and the plans and the agenda of the living God. And Lord, give us strength to endure hard times so that we might continue to serve you and play our part in the work that you are doing. Most of all, we pray that we would look to Jesus, the one who came into this world, faced incredible opposition, the one who loved us enough to die for us. Help us to fix our eyes upon him, he who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Help us to run with perseverance this race that you have marked out for us. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We ask that we would live our lives in obedience to him for his sake. Amen.